Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
What I want to do is I want to talk to you today about really one of the most important topics that there is, and that is the authority of the Bible, the fact that we believe the Bible. We're a Bible church, we are people of faith, and the content of our faith is out of the Scriptures. It's the thing that tells us what to believe. And, you know, we're living in a time when so much is changing, so much is being challenged, so many different things are being questioned. And how are we supposed to negotiate life? What are we supposed to think about some of these issues that have come up just even in the last couple of years? Well, it's the Scriptures. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our pathway." I mean, just think about that verse for a minute. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to that pathway. I mean, every one of us have had the experience of maybe waking up in the middle of the night and, you know, there's no lights on and for some reason we needed to get out of bed and you're walking through that dark room. And it might be a dark room that you're very, very familiar with, but you don't know what someone's left on the floor, or what your kids have left on the floor, what you left on the floor. And you're, you know, if you've stubbed your toe, you know you don't want to do that again. I mean, it would be so nice to have a lamp to your feet, a light that light the pathway. That's what the Word of God is. How in the world do you negotiate life? We all know that the Bible has authority. We know that the Bible is something that is supposed to speak into our lives on a regular basis. And it seems like we have trouble communicating that to other people. You know, some people have asked me, you know, maybe we ought to get one of those signs out in front of the church that you know, has all the movable letters and all that stuff. Well, there's two reasons we don't do that. One is because I'm a horrible speller, and as sure as I was assigned to do it, I'd have something up there misspelled. But really, the more important reason is probably because I'm just not all that creative about what should go up there. Here, watch this for a minute. My brother sent me these a couple years ago. Okay, there was this Catholic church on one side of the street and a Presbyterian church on this other side of the street, and they kind of got into a war about, you know, what does the Bible have to say? And so the Catholics put up there on their sign, "All dogs go to heaven." And when the Presbyterians saw that, they put up on their sign, "Only humans go to heaven. Read the Bible." Well, the Catholic priest, not to be outdone, he decided he would counter with, "God loves all his creatures, dogs included." Well, the Presbyterian, he wasn't going to let that pass, so he said, "Dogs don't have souls. This is not open for debate." Well, the priest, he decided he was going to counter. So he said, "Catholic dogs go to heaven. Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor." And then the Presbyterian one put up and said, "Converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul." Well, the priest, he's not going to let this die. He says, "Free dog souls with conversions." I mean, it was packing the house there. So then the Presbyterians decided to counter again. "Dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either." Again, the Catholic priest, he wasn't going to let this thing die, so all rocks go to heaven. Okay, maybe we who love the Word of God sometimes get sidetracked trying to figure out all these answers, and I think those who do not know the Word of God, those who do not honor the Word of God, look at us and, you know, a couple generations ago they called us fighting fundamentalists or Bible bashers or whatever, And so, okay, what I want to do today is just remind all of us about the authority of the Word of God and how it can work in our lives and how really and truly it is the most important element in your walk with Jesus Christ. There isn't anything better, really, that you can do to enhance your relationship with Jesus Christ than just to read the Bible. I mean, that's not all you need to do, but I can just say it flatly. If you're not reading the Bible on a regular basis, you're not growing in your relationship with Christ. You may think you are. You may act like you are. You might be able to fool your kids and maybe even your spouse. But the truth of the matter is, if you're not regularly feeding on the Word of God, you're not growing in your relationship with Christ. You're not really digesting the truth of God. I mean, when you think about how much gets communicated to us, you know, from our phones to the billboards on the street to a magazine that we pick up in an office and leaf through while we're waiting for an appointment, things on television, there is so much coming at us that in reality is just, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, it is just from a secular humanistic perspective. And if we're not countering that with a regular meal of the Word of God, we're losing. Our spiritual life is losing. And there isn't anything better that you can do. So what I'm hoping is that today, by looking at this passage of Scripture, it'll just remind us of how important the Word of God is in our life. Now, the passage of Scripture that I've got us looking at is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hopefully you got your Bible open. Look at what it says. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His, God's, sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You know, that is really one of the most powerful statements in all the Scripture about the Scripture. What does the Bible claim for itself? I mean, this is one of your key passages. You probably ought to underline it. You probably ought to memorize it. You probably ought to say, what does the Bible say about itself? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Are about as good a passage as you can go to. What I want to do is I just want us to dig on that thing for a while this morning. Now, to really understand it, you got to go back and understand the context, okay? Basic Bible study 101. You don't just find a verse and say, oh, wow, that means so much to me. You got to understand the context. A lot of times we're just looking at one sentence in the midst of a paragraph, in the midst of a story, and if you really want to understand what that sentence says, you need to read the whole story. So it's really important for us to understand the background of those couple verses. And here's the first thing you need to recognize, and that is that the book of Hebrews, this whole book, it is written to believers. It's written to people like us who are already in, who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's written to them by someone. We don't know who. It's anonymous. A lot of people like to say it's the Apostle Paul. Actually, probably a better guess is maybe Barnabas or someone like that. But we don't know who wrote it, but he wrote it to these Jewish believers who were really in the midst of a very difficult situation because it was now politically incorrect to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, in about 10 years, they're going to start throwing Christians to the lions and burning them at the stakes. That hadn't happened yet, but that's just a few years away. And so they could read the handwriting on the wall and they could say, you know what? This trusting Jesus, this being out about Jesus, that is not good for business. It's not good for social connection. It's not good for my friendships. I mean, I am paying the price dearly for being a Christian. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them about how to get the most out of this life with Christ. It is worth it to stay faithful to Him. And so the book of Hebrews, it's not a book about how to get saved. It's already assuming that you're saved. Look, let me just show you one thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what he says there? Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's not how you would describe someone who's trying to figure out whether or not he believes in Jesus Christ. These are people who have bought in, okay? And so it's written to Christians. Now, the immediate context of these couple verses, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, he's been talking about the wilderness generation. You're saying, now who in the world are the wilderness generation? Okay, remember way back, you got the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. This is 1,400 years before Jesus. Actually, 1,500 years before Jesus. 3,500 years ago. They are slaves in Egypt, and God raises up a guy named Moses, and through Moses, he inflicts 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. And finally, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, he decides to let the Jews walk off the job. And so the Jews who were slaves in Egypt were able to leave and journey back to the promised land, the land that is modern day Israel. Well, it would have taken them about 18 days to get there. But these people, because of their lack of faith, took 40 years to get there. And in fact, because these people, you know, had so little faith, even though they'd seen a world power completely demolished through 10 plagues that all came from God, no doubt about it, and even though they had walked through what looked like an ocean, but in fact it was just a gulf, on dry land, even though every day they picked up manna off of the ground and they ate it. And that happened 6 days a week. And on the sixth day, there was enough so that they had food for the seventh day. And they did that for 40 years. Even though they saw on a daily basis all these really cool things that God was providing for them, they didn't have the faith to keep going. And so what happened to them? Instead of getting to the promised land, they died in the wilderness, and God had them keep going around in circles long enough till all the adults who were adults when they left Egypt died in the wilderness, because he's like, you know, I'm not going to let you in. I mean, I've done all of this stuff for you, but I'm not going to let you in. You're not going to enter that rest. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's quoting, he's telling this story, and he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? It was those folks coming out of Egypt, being led by Moses. And look at chapter 4, verse 3. God was so angry with them, he swore in his wrath, they're not going to enter my rest. They're not going to get in there because of their disbelief. And so the writer is basically saying here, folks, that same thing applies to you. Now, they're believers, so is he threatening them with the fact that they might lose their salvation? No. What he's threatening them with is the fact that they might not get everything out of the Christian life that is available for them. They might not enter that rest. They may not have, as like Paul describes in other places, they may not get rewards in heaven. And you're probably familiar with that, okay? The Bible talks about, you know, the Apostle Paul said, hey, there's a crown of righteousness that's for me. There's a crown of life for me. There's a crown of this and a crown of that. I mean, see, when we trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that's not just the end. That's actually the beginning of walking with God, and there are rewards. When Paul was talking about it, he said, hey, you know, there's the foundation of your life, but it depends on what you build on it. Are you going to build on it with gold, silver, precious stones? This is 1 Corinthians 3. Or are you going to build on it with wood, hay, and stubble? Because at the end of your life, it's going to all get torched. And whatever lasts will go in. And whatever doesn't last is just going to be loss. See, 2 Corinthians 4 or 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Is that to determine whether we get into heaven or not into heaven? No. We're going to get into heaven. The question is, what is heaven going to be like for us? See, when you trust Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, you now are put into a position where God has given you so much, and now he's asking, what are you going to do with it? And he wants to reward you for that life of faithfulness. He wants to give you those crowns in heaven. Salvation may be free, but the quality of heaven is all dependent upon our faithfulness. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't like to think about that too often. We don't like to think about that too often because it's like, whoa, there's pressure. Yeah, you mean these 70, 80, 90 years that we have here on earth are going to affect eternity? Yes. It's not just me making it up. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. And that is basically the topic that the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. He's saying, don't be like those wilderness people. They were saved. They were believers. But instead of getting to the land of milk and honey, they died out here in the wilderness, not having the rewards of a faithful life with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Just on this same topic, the writer says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. I mean, you ought to circle that word fear. I mean, probably one of the things that is just terrible is that we as believers don't have a healthy fear of missing out on what God has for us. See, we just think, oh, I live this way and life goes okay. I've got enough money and enough people like me and enough things happen. And, you know, I make a few mistakes, but there's not too many bad consequences to them. And God's cool and I'm cool and I guess everything in the world is cool. I mean, There is a God who is going to call us to account, just like the story that Jesus said, told about. You know, you got five talents, you got two talents, you got one talent. I'm going away and I'm coming back and I'm going to see what we all did with our talents. I mean, you've been given talents, you've been given gifts, you've been given time and money and resources. And God is saying, I'm going to hold you accountable for it to see what you did. Did you build on this foundation of salvation with gold, silver, and precious stone? Or are you building on it with wood, hay, and stubble? Because at the end of life, I'm going to torch it at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we'll see what remains. And heaven for you will be according to those rewards. So no wonder the guy says in verse 1, boy, let us fear. Fear. I mean, that ought to put the fear of God in every one of us who call ourselves believers. Because God is saying, I gave you this. I mean, some of us, God's saying, in the course of your life, I gave you $2 or $3 million over the course of that 40, 50 year career. What'd you do with it? I gave you 2 kids, 3 kids, 5 kids, 7 kids. How'd you raise them for the cause of Christ? I gave you a spouse that you could, you know, be in partnership with and encourage towards the things of God. How'd you do with him or her? I mean, that ought to put the fear of God in us. See, I think that the freeness of salvation sometimes gets us so complacent that we think, oh, it doesn't matter. And so therefore, I can ignore what Scripture tells me. That's what the guy is talking about. Now, here's what's cool, okay? You're saying, did he forget what he was preaching about? No, I didn't forget what I'm preaching about at all. We're going to preach about verses 12 and 13 because what's cool is verses 12 and 13 are saying, here's how to enter that rest. I'm going to give you the means by which you can measure up. Okay? So let's look at it. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For, and now he's going to start talking about it. And so here's what I see. Let me just kind of break this verse down for you. I see it telling us 3 things about the Word of God. The first one is this. The Word of God is living and productive. You might have, your translation might read, the Word of God is alive and powerful, or it's alive and active. All of those are good translations. The Word of God, this book that you're holding in your hand, or this document that you're pulling up on your smartphone, I mean, it is alive. It's alive. I mean, Peter in 1 Peter 1:23, he said these are the living oracles of God. These are the living messages that are coming from God Almighty. It's alive. Now, that doesn't mean that it's alive and it's evolving and morphing and changing, you know, with each and every generation. No, it's alive in that this is not a dead document. This is a document that, if you will allow it, has the power to reach out as if there's a hand and grab you by the throat and start to squeeze that air tube that's in there, whatever that thing's called, and just squeeze it as hard as it can and say, I dare you to disagree with the God Almighty. I mean, if you will let the Word of God speak to you in that kind of way, it is like you are hearing from God Almighty. Because these are His words. These are the living oracles of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Stephen in Acts 7, he said that Moses came down the mountains with the living commandments of God. It's living. He said the Word of God, it is alive. It is active or productive. It is something that can change you. It is something that can morph you. It doesn't change. It changes me. It changes you if you'll let it. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, I heard one of my favorite professors there at Dallas Seminary, a guy named John Hanna, and he was just talking about the Word of God and the place it had in his life. And it was interesting, the story he told, and I'm not divulging any secrets because I heard this, you know, in a public speech that he was making. And he said, you know, he's kind of a sarcastic guy, and so you got to understand him. He says, you know, when I met my wife and married her, man, after we were married for a while, she was not a nice lady. She was a hard lady to get along with, and he went on and on and on about it. And his wife, I mean, she's like Mother Teresa. She's just incredible. But anyway, he was talking about how hard she was to get along with. And then he said, we were at church one day, and the preacher talked about reading your Bible. And lo and behold, next thing I know, my wife started reading her Bible. You know, here he is. He's already a seminary professor. He's got, you know, 20 degrees in Bible and theology and the whole thing. And she starts reading the Bible. And he said, man, it was like watching someone change before my very eyes. She turned into a really nice wife. She turned into a great mother. And after a few months of seeing Mrs. Hanna transformed by the reading of the Word of God, he thought, man, maybe I should start reading the Bible. You know, because see, he had fallen into that little preacher's trick that, let me just tell you, will sink you worse than anything. Oh, I don't need to read the Bible. I study the Bible. I prepare my lessons, my sermons, and all that stuff. Okay, I know there's lots of ways to skin the cat, but when you hear a preacher say, you know what, I don't really read the Bible for myself. I get everything I need out of my sermons. Let me show you what to do. Just go. I tried that. I tried that for 10 or 15 years. It does not work. It did not work with me. I mean, I preached incredible sermons. You think these sermons are good? The ones I used to preach are better, okay? When I'm studying the Bible, reading the Bible, so that I can teach you, teach a men's study, teach a Bible study, lead a small group, that's work, okay? I get stuff out of it. My life gets changed. But if that's what I'm eating, that's like the chef in the kitchen, you know, just eating a French fry here and there or a piece of chicken every once in a while, and he never sits down and has his own meal. It doesn't work. And when I heard Dr. Hanna tell that story, it convicted me. And this was about 20 years ago, and I started reading the Bible. And I started reading it. And you guys know this because I've told you numerous times. I use one of those one-year Bibles. That doesn't work for everybody. It works for me. I would be scared to death, to be honest, spiritually, to lose my one-year Bible. Okay, I know I could make it and figure out another way reading plan, but it is so nice to say, oh, this is June 11th. Is today June 11th? What is today? June 12th. And I know what I'm supposed to read. And I read it. And sometimes I get behind, so then I play catch up. And sometimes I actually get ahead and all that good stuff. But the Word of God, I mean, it has done so much for me in just reading it. When I study the Word of God, that's what I do at my desk, at my computer. When I read the Word of God, I'm doing it out in our living room, sitting in a sofa with the lamp on, the coffee pot's in there. Usually everyone else is still sleeping. It works for me, and I tell you, it's one of my most favorite times of the day. It really is. And I would hate to think what I would be like had I not done that. Because I know my heart. I know the corruption in my heart. I know the way that I deceive myself. And if I still do that, even with that, I'd hate to think what kind of a wretch I would be had I not been eating regularly the Word of God. The Word of God is living and it is active. It is producing. It is something that can change you. Look back at the verse. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, even between the joints and the marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Now, there is so much there. But let me just extract this out of it. You know what the Word of God is able to do? It's able to reveal who we really are. It's able to reveal your true motives. I mean, every one of us are just a mixed bag of motives. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? Well, some of you are here out of habit. Some of you are here because you just really wanted to be here. Some of you are here because you wanted to see some friends. Or some of you are here because you don't have a golf membership at the country club. And so what else am I going to do on a Sunday morning? You know, I mean, why are you here? I mean, hopefully all of us are here because we really wanted to worship God. But at the same time, there's all these motives that are in there. It's like our life is like this onion. And when you peel it all the way out, that's who we really are. You know what? The Word of God will lay you out. Through that active work that it has in your life of just consuming it regularly. It will show you who you really are. Remember for James chapter 1, it says it's like the man who looks in the mirror intently. In that passage, the mirror is the Word of God. I mean, when I'm sitting there reading my Bible, when you're sitting in wherever your place reading the Bible, it's like you're looking at the mirror of the Word of God. And it's telling me who I am. It's telling me what I am. It's telling me I'm a child of God. It's telling me that I've been bought with a price and I have the potential to glorify God. But it's also telling me that I got a heart that's desperately wicked. And if I don't capture it for the cause of Christ, it will lead me astray. I mean, the Word of God will reveal who I am. It's like this sword. It's like this. It's really, you know, probably would be better translated scalpel. It referred to a small, very, very sharp knife that could cut in and slice and dice. And most people, you know, particularly in Paul's day, saw man as material and immaterial. And they'd use the term soul and spirit interchangeably. So it's like immaterial man and material man. You got the body and then you got the spirit. And what Paul is saying is the Word of God can go in and divide the indivisible. It can go in and separate what is soulish from what is spiritish. It can go in and it can separate the joints and the marrow of your life. It's able to judge you. That's the kind of work and the impact that the Word of God can have in your life, if you let it. And then let me just get to this last one here. You know what else? He's saying the Word of God is the measure by which you're going to be held to account. See, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. All things are going to be open and laid bare before His eyes. With Him we have to deal with. I mean, the Word of God is the standard by which you're going to be judged. Remember, I talked all about that judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Where Christ is going to dole out the wood, the gold, silver, and precious stone, or the wood, hay, and the stubble. What measurement is God going to use, is Christ going to use in measuring your faithfulness, my faithfulness? It's that which is in the Word of God. Now here's what's really, really cool about all this. One of the reasons I took so much time to talk about the context was, look at this screen. Look at the last statement on that. He was telling them how to get into the rest. How to have that abundant life. How to get these rewards. And guess what? The answer is in the Word of God. See, he's just been telling us all about the Word of God, how it's the measure of our life. But his other point, and really his primary point, was the Word of God is the means by which you get to that measure. Do you see that? This is really kind of a complicated passage, because between verses 11 and 12, if you were just to read it through, you'd say, man, it's like there's a few sentences missing. But it's almost like the writer was so excited to get to the answer. And the answer to how you enter that rest, the answer to how you live a life that is well-pleasing to God, is the Word of God. As I said at the very beginning, it is the most essential element in your walk with Jesus Christ. I mean, that is not to minimize prayer or church attendance or giving or any of those things. All of those things are very, very important. But it's like the Word of God is the means that unlocks all those other things. How do you know how to pray? The Word of God tells you. How do you know how to give? The Word of God tells you. How do you know how to do church and do it well? You listen to my sermons. No, you look in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is like the gateway to that abundant life. And so many of us just seem like we can skip over it. You know, I mean, we're like me. You know, when I've been to Home Depot and I bought something, you know, there's these documents there that have all these instructions. What do? I throw them aside. I'm just going to look at the picture and start putting it together. And I think I can handle it without the documentation. And usually I can't. Usually I mess it up, or I put it together wrong, or I so mangle it that I end up having to go buy another one. The Word of God, it's the instructions that tell you how to pray, how to relate, how to walk, how to give, how to attend, how to participate. And if it's not a vital part of your life, you're starving. You're starving. See, I think many of us Christians, we don't hear that much about these things anymore. But, you know, 20 years ago, we used to hear all about anorexia and bulimia. You know, those food eating disorders. And a lot of Christians are anorexic. I mean, we're just starving ourselves spiritually because we will not devour the Word of God. This thing that is living and active and is able to reveal who we really are and will tell us what we need to know for the big test. We're just starving ourselves. Or we're bulimic. We hear it. We eat it, and we go out in the parking lot and throw it up. And everyone thought, man, we were right there. Man, they participated in community group. They were at the Bible study. They did all their Beth Moore homework. You know? And what do? As soon as we drive away, as soon as we have that next appointment that is so important, we spit it out, and we just do life our way. I mean, God does not want us to be people with eating disorders. That's not the means to a healthy spiritual life. It is a regular diet of the Word of God that is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down, all the way down between your soul and your spirit, even between your joints and marrows, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And no one is able to hide anything before him whom with him we have to deal. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That is the means by which you get there. One last word of encouragement. This is from the Apostle Paul. When he's talking basically about this same topic, just in another way, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. You know, as you think back over this last week, where was the Word of God in your life? Was it something you picked up and read and absorbed? Or is it just something that was kind of like the guy in the video, and it's, you know, that nice, beautiful thing that sits on the coffee table underneath the shadow of the picture that says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." I mean, you don't want to be like that, I promise you. God has provided you with incredible nourishment right here. It is the gateway to the abundant walk with Jesus Christ. And Satan wants to keep you from it. And you don't want to let him. You don't want to let him. One more story and then I'm done. Rosaria Butterfield. She is one of the leading spokesmen in this whole gender issue. She's got an incredible testimony. Great book that she wrote. She was a homosexual. She was in a lesbian relationship for years. She was actually chairman of women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a radical anti-Bible, anti-Christian spokesman for the gay agenda. And she was a tenured professor at Syracuse, one of the only women in the country that was chair at that age, and just, you know, stellar type career. And she wrote a column that was in the local newspaper, you know, kind of pressing her philosophy and pushing her agenda. And lots of people wrote back. And she got these letters, and some people loved it and some people hated it. And so she took the letters that she got back and she'd categorize them. And she got this letter back from a Presbyterian pastor, and she didn't really know what to do with it. She didn't know whether to put it over there, whether to put it over here. And so a couple times she threw it in the trash can, and then an hour or so later she pulled it back out. And that went on for several days. This is her telling the story. And finally she got it, and the pastor had put his name and phone number is on stationery. And so she called him up and said, "I got your letter in response to my column. I don't really know what to make of it. I think I'd like to get together with you and talk." And he said, "Well, you know, the way my wife and I see it, the best way to talk is over dinner. How about coming over to our house for dinner?" And she was like, "That is about the last thing I want to do, is go to dinner at the preacher's house." But she said, "Okay, I mean, intellectual honesty, you got to hear what the enemy says and all that stuff." And she went. And she didn't hardly remember much about that conversation that night, except that the preacher never invited her to church, never pushed his agenda, never did anything. He just said, "You know, why don't you just read the Bible? Just read the Bible." And she's like, "Yeah, right." And she, for a couple of days, she ignored that advice, but she kept hearing this older preacher say, "Just read the Bible." And finally, the intellectual honesty forced her to do it. And she started reading the Bible. She didn't know where to read even, but she started picking and choosing and finding places to read. And over the course of a few months, it changed her life so much. So that when she was at some party where tons of her friends who all had the same lifestyle were together, one of her friends grabbed her in the kitchen, pushed her up against the cabinet and said, "What is happening to you? Because you're changing." And she's like, "I'm not changing. I mean, I still believe everything I'm believing." She just is reading the Bible. And over the course of 18 to 24 months, finally, it's like God the Holy Spirit broke in and she was saved. Today she's a pastor's wife. Resigned her faculty position, changed her lifestyle. Incredible testimony. What was the gateway? The Word of God. Just read it. Read the Word of God. It is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's pray, okay? Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. And I pray that today we would be motivated to read it, each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that we would find that those minutes, maybe even dozens of minutes every day, to just spend some time listening to you through your Word. I pray, Father, we would not squash it, rationalize it away. Father, we pray you just let it speak to us and change us. I thank you so much for the fact that it's alive, it's powerful, and it can tell us all about ourselves and bring us into conformity so that on that day of judgment, evaluation, we would look into your face and you'd be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, help us to be people of the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen.